and open your Bible, please, to Revelation chapter 19. It's hard to believe that we are getting close to the end here. And not only are we close to the end in our study of Revelation, but we are really over all of the nasties for the most part. I mean, you know, I gotta tell you, you know, going through the book of Revelation can be a little bit of a challenge when you're going through all of those judgments. Even though you know and you even hear that from the angels and others who make these declarations, these cries to the Lord that all that he does is true and righteous and pure and so forth, still, it can be a little bit thick getting through. But yet we've now seen in the previous couple of chapters, chapter 17 and 18, the destruction of Babylon and that representation of Babylon, of religious Babylon. In other words, the false religions of the world, the apostate church has been judged about the midpoint of the tribulation. And then at the very end of the seven-year tribulation period, Babylon, as it relates to the commerce of man and the self-rule, the governments of man, have been judged now. And this essentially completes the judgments of the Lord. We still have this one last battle of Armageddon, which will take place, and we'll actually get into that next week. But what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of the chapter, and we're going to get into a little bit of stuff about weddings. If you're planning a wedding, maybe you'll get some good ideas here, because we're going to be talking today about weddings. And we're going to be talking about particularly ancient Jewish weddings and how those the intricacies of the ancient Jewish wedding played so perfectly into the revelation of God's word regarding the things of the last days. But we'll get to that in just a moment. Look with me here as we begin in verse 1. And it says, after this, after what? The destruction of Babylon in the two previous chapters. John says, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven, shouting, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And so here we are in heaven once again. We are being catapulted by proxy, I guess, if you will, because John is receiving this firsthand, but writing it for you and I to read. And he's in the presence of God with the saints that are there around the throne and the angelic hosts, no doubt. And there is shouting going on in heaven. I find that interesting. You know, sometimes, you know, we get this picture of heaven as kind of like, you know, there's this place where he's going to be kind of hanging out on clouds, and we'll get our harp and just kind of, you know, we'll all kind of talk really quietly. Hi there. How are you? No! That's not what the Bible says. It says there's shouting going on in heaven, and they're going, Hallelujah! This is an Old Testament word that basically just means praise the Lord. And it's like a football game. You know, one of the loudest football stadiums in the NFL is in my home state of Minnesota. That's why teams hate to play the Vikings at the Metrodome in Minnesota, because it's so loud. The fans get in there and they make such a noise that the opposing quarterbacks usually have to do signals with their body as far as the, you know. And I think about that, and I think of the people just absolutely going nuts. I've actually been in the Metrodome, but I've never been to a Viking game. But I'm sure if I was there, I'd probably just be going bananas, you know. I mean, be totally hoarse, you know, when I got done watching the game. It's like, that was a good game. But can you imagine being in the presence of the Lord? And when the hosts of heaven realize, because they're obviously aware of everything going on the earth, as they realize that Babylon has been destroyed and the final outpourings of God's wrath are completed upon this unbelieving world, there begins this crescendo of just shouting that's going to, I think it's going to, you know, any NFL football game, no matter how loud, is going to pale in comparison. And it's just going to be this explosion of noise. Hallelujah! And they begin to even say, you know, why? Because he's condemned the great prostitute, and because, you know, she corrupted the earth by all of her adulteries, using the she as a personification of this system of false religion and commerce and false and self-rule of man. You know, she's been condemned. And so, and then it says in verse 4 that the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne. And they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. And the word Amen basically means, so be it. Either that or it's an acknowledgement of essentially saying, yes, I agree. But it's here they're saying, Amen, so be it, Hallelujah. And then a voice came from the throne saying, hey, praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, both small and great. Now, you'll notice that the Lord is calling for greater praise. What we have here are the hosts of heaven, the 24 elders and the four living creatures so far. Now, we talked about the 24 elders way back in our study of Revelation. And we talked about the different ideas of what the 24 elders perhaps represent. And one very popular belief is that the 24 elders are a symbolic representation of the saints of the Old Testament and basically the saints of the New, and who are there represented before the throne of God. What's interesting about this is we're about to see the marriage of the church with Jesus, and we'll get into that in a little bit. What's interesting is that the 24 elders do not appear after this is the last appearance. After the marriage, all we see is the bride. Now that is interesting. And you can take it for however you desire. But they are now joining in this exuberant praise. But then notice there is this voice that comes from the throne. Obviously that's God. Saying, hey, and it's kind of almost like, have you ever heard somebody when they're kind of doing this sort of a thing, getting people kind of jazzed up, and they'll say, I can't hear you, you know, sort of a thing. And then they yell even louder, and the voice from the throne says, no, he says, praise our God, all you His servants who fear Him, both small and great. And then there is even a greater sound, and John says in verse 6, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters. Those of you who have ever done any kind of whitewater rafting or something like that, you remember that sound. Maybe you've even been to Niagara Falls. I don't know if you've ever been to Niagara Falls, but you stand in front of Niagara Falls and you try to talk to somebody about how cool it is, and they can't hear you. You're sitting there going, you know, and because you're saying, this is great, but they can't, because you got to yell, and as loud as you yell, they still can't hear you, because just this, you know, tons and tons of water are falling all at the same time. And John says, that's what these voices sound like. This roar of rushing waters. And he says, it also sounded like loud peals of thunder. And he heard the shouting, Hallelujah, for the Lord God Almighty reigns. Wow, what an incredible picture of worship, you know, of worshiping the Lord. Just let it all hang out and worship God, you know. Isn't that just neat? I love that kind of a thing. And then in verse 7, we have a declaration that we need to pay attention to, because we're going to focus on it here today. It says, let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory. Why? Look at this. For the wedding of the Lamb has come. Who is He going to get married to? Well, obviously it's His bride. And it goes on to say, and His bride has made herself ready. Verse 8 says, fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. And we're told parenthetically at the end of that verse that fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. So here's this declaration that we're going to be focusing on for quite a bit of our time. And that is the wedding. The wedding comes. Now, Jesus has not yet come to the earth. Okay? We're going to get to that here in just a little bit. Actually, not today, but we're going to get to it very soon. Jesus is, I mean, basically all of the wrath of God has been poured out upon the earth. Now, Jesus is going to return, and there's going to be one final battle before we enter into the millennial kingdom. that 1,000-year period of peace upon the earth as Jesus reigns upon the earth, David reigns in Israel and so forth. But something happens prior to Jesus returning, and that is the wedding. The wedding is taking place. And it says here, and this is kind of this wedding announcement, if you will. And the wedding announcement is that the wedding of the Lamb has come and the bride is ready. And she's adorned in the righteousness of her acts. And then the last thing we're going to actually look at here today before we get into more about the wedding is this wedding invitation that says in verse 9, "Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.'" Now, notice that's not the marriage. That's the wedding supper. And we'll get into this. In Jewish weddings, it's a different thing. Okay? And it says, "And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" Now, I want you to understand something about what you see there in verse 9. And that is that this is an invitation. Prior to this, we had the wedding announcement. The angel gave the wedding announcement. Now we've got the wedding and the invitation to the marriage supper. And it says that there is a blessing to those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Well, you've got to ask the question, who's invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? Well, it's obviously not the Lamb, who is Jesus, or the bride, who is the church. Of course they're invited. I mean, they're the guests of honor. It's a celebration for them, right? So we're not, you know, when you got married, did you have to get an invitation? Did you get an invitation to your own wedding? No, you're the one that sent out the invitations. It was all about you. It was all about people coming and being invited to be there and to help you celebrate and so forth. And frankly, I'm focusing on this for just a moment, because one of the, I think, really bad interpretations of the Word of God over the years is the idea that God treats all saints exactly alike. I have to tell you that before I was even a little bothered by this. But a literal interpretation of the Bible, you see, distinguishes different groups of saints. And here, the bride is distinguished from those who are invited to the wedding supper. All right? And we saw earlier in our study of Revelation that the tribulation saints are those people who come to Christ after the rapture of the church. The church is caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then that begins the time of the tribulation. And then during the tribulation, people come to know Jesus Christ. But those people are differentiated from the bride that is caught up. They are tribulation saints. And here's the thing. I think the reason that people are uncomfortable with making distinguishing kind of references to different saints is that they feel like, well, there are some who get a greater blessing than others. It really isn't a matter of blessing, because the children of God are the children of God and they receive wonderful blessing each in their own right. The difference is there is a different plan, though. God has a different plan for different groups of saints. They're all saved. They all have eternal life. They're all, you know, going to be with the Lord forever. We're not talking about this Mormon idea of levels of heaven. Okay, get that out of your mind. Anyone who has ever been exposed to any kind of Mormon teaching related to levels of heaven, that's not what we're talking here, okay? We're talking about a different plan for different groups of saints that came to the Lord at different times in history and different dispensations of God's, you know, ministry and so forth to man. But we're not talking about different levels of heaven. We're all going to be with the Lord in heaven. Okay? And there are not going to be some people who are like, you know, looking down their nose at other people and have things that others don't. Okay? I just want to make sure that you know we're not teaching, you know, LDS doctrine here. So who are the people that are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb and His bride. Well, I understand them to be the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints, those who are invited. And different groups of saints, different dispensations, different relationship in a sense, but the same blessing. Anyway, and then we finally read in verse 10, and this is as far as we're going to go in terms of our chapter 19, but it says, "At this I fell at His feet to worship Him. But He said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is probably an understandable response on John's part. He is just absolutely overwhelmed with all that he has seen. And you know, the plan of God as he has watched this thing unfold with all the judgments of God, the outpourings of wrath and so forth up to this point, and then hearing this heavenly chorus as they're shouting hallelujahs and praise to God for the righteousness of his judgments and on and on and on. John is just overwhelmed. He's just like, and when this angel, and you got to understand, these angels don't look like me and you. I mean, they are glorious. We saw last week that one single angel illuminated the world by the glory that he had. But John just falls at his feet and begins to adore him. But the angel rightly says to John, "See that you don't do it. Do not worship. I am just a servant, just like you." You ever thought about that? There are angels who have glory that can illuminate the whole world. There are angels, we're going to see here a little bit later on in Revelation, there's an angel that stands in the sun. Literally standing in the sun. And John sees this and writes about it. And yet, these angels would say to you and I, right here, right now, "I'm just like you. I'm a servant of the living God, just like you. No difference. We serve on a different plane. We're on a spiritual plane. You're on a physical one. Of course, once you're born again, you begin to operate in that spiritual plane. But we are the same as we are servants for the Lord." And then we have that last statement that is made where the angel says to John, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." In other words, the very nature of prophecy is to reveal Jesus. Prophecy, all prophecy, finds its ultimate expression in the person of Jesus Christ. It is written about Him in the volume of the book. And it all points to Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. He is the focal point of biblical prophecy. Remember, we started off at the beginning of this book, and it said the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not John's revelation. It's all about Jesus. It's beautiful. All right. Now I want to take a little time this morning and the time that we have left, and I want to look a little bit more into this idea of weddings, because it is at this point in Revelation that we come to the wedding of the Lamb. And what's interesting about this is if you've ever looked into the historical workings of ancient Jewish weddings, you will find that God did this most incredible thing. He took ancient Jewish weddings and the pattern that they used, the steps literally they took when they were getting married, and he incorporated Scripture and the revelation of Jesus, literally his redemptive program, and fashioned it after Jewish weddings. Or maybe I should say Jewish weddings are fashioned after God's redemptive program. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? My point is, as we look into weddings from a Jewish perspective, we find that there's a scripture for every step of the wedding. And these weddings can actually, I believe, give us some interesting insights into this whole thing. So what I'm going to do here for you this morning is I'm going to go through several steps of the wedding. And I'll even put the first one up on the screen here for you. All of them will be up on the screen. If you want to take notes, you can do that. By the way, if anybody wants a copy of this when I'm done, shoot me an email and I'll send it to you. Or maybe I'll even send it out on Calvary Mail, because I have a feeling some of you are going to want this. The first step of a Jewish wedding is the selection of the bride. And of course, in ancient Israel, brides were usually chosen by the father of the bridegroom, okay, and either he would do it personally or he would send his most trusted servant to go do it. Remember, Abraham did that, sent his servant to go find a bride for his son Isaac, and this could be done really at any time, and children were often meant for one another. I know some of you guys have done that a little bit. You've looked at some other family and some other four-year-old and thought, we're going to talk to them about marrying our son and have them just set, you know, her aside or whatever and so forth. And some of you I know have been praying for the spouse of your child for a long time, which is very cool. But the selection of the bride was absolutely huge, and it was something, again, that the father of the bridegroom would do. Isn't it interesting that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read the following information? You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, we are told, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. You see, what the first step of the Jewish wedding was, again, was to select the bride, and you have been selected. You have been chosen. You have been chosen to be the bride by the father of the bridegroom. That's what it says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Then we come to the next step of a Jewish wedding, a typical Jewish wedding, ancient, and that is the price of the bride. Yeah, here we go. Well, brides in Bible times were purchased, not because they were considered necessarily to just be objects, but they were purchased, paid, and the price was paid to the father for a couple of different reasons. First of all, it was a way of compensating him for the loss of having that child in his home, which was going to obviously continue to provide a service for him, but it was also to show how much the bridegroom valued the bride. So he would pay a bride price to say, I value. And if he really loved her, he'd say to her father, anything you say, I'll pay it. Doesn't matter. Anything you want, just give me the word. I'll pay it because I want this woman to be my bride and so forth. Well, I have some interesting scriptures related to that whole thing. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 18 and 19, it says, for you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, in other words, purchased from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And that's, of course, what we remembered today in our time of communion. Look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So you see, it's interesting how the next step in an ancient Jewish wedding, which is to purchase the bride, has been accomplished also by God through Jesus Christ for you and I. For we are the bride by selection and by purchase. We have been bought and redeemed, all right? Step three. The next step is the betrothal period. And this is a huge and important thing in ancient Jewish marriage ceremonies. And it consisted of two main parts, beginning with the betrothal, which you and I would probably say the closest connection we have in our marriages is an engagement. But it had a greater sense of commitment. During the betrothal, in an ancient Jewish marriage, the couple actually entered into a covenant. And when they were betrothed, it took a divorce to separate them. You'll remember that when Joseph found out that Mary was with child, they were not yet married in the sense of having consummated the relationship. She was still a virgin. And yet he found out she was with child, and so what does it say in the scriptures? He meant to divorce her quietly because he didn't want to dishonor her and that sort of thing. But it did require a divorce, even though they were just in the betrothal period. Now, this betrothal was in every sense a covenant, all right? And it was a serious thing. It was final. It was legally binding. And once a couple entered into this covenant of marriage, or betrothal rather, they were legally married in all aspects except physical. All right? You know, in fact, a man would call his betrothed my wife, even though he had never been with her and consummated the marriage. That, of course, would come later on. Now, at the betrothal ceremony, this contract, which was called a ketubah, was presented to the father of the bride. Okay? And this contract would consist of all of the bridegroom's promises to her. And he would lay out in this covenant how he was going to take care of her and how he was going to provide for her. And there would be one promise after another listed in this contract. And I find it also very interesting that we too have a contract of promises that have been given to us by our bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. It says, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. And then also from Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. I love that. Because, you know, a promise is only as good as the character of the person who made it, right? Somebody in ancient Israel could make a great and marvelous promise to his bride, but he may not be able to keep up with it. He may not be able to make good on it. Jesus has made incredible promises to you and I, and he is able in every way to make good on them. Step four, the bride's consent. You may find this interesting. You may find this interesting that a woman was still had an option of saying no to all of this. Do you remember when Abraham's servant went to go find again the wife for Isaac? And when he came to the home of her father and her brother Laban, remember, they asked her, will you go with this man? And it was her choice. And she could have said, no, I choose to stay under the protection of my father's household. But she said, I will go. I will go and be married to this man that she had never met in her life. Talk about a step of faith, ladies. Huh? I mean, you know, she doesn't know if this guy looks like Quasimodo or one of the most handsome men on the face of the earth. But she says, you know, I will go. And so there was that issue of consent that is kind of related to the I do's of a marriage ceremony. Or maybe better yet, the picture would be of accepting the ring of engagement. You know, a man might say to a woman, will you marry me? But she has to say, yes, I will marry you. She has to receive his proposal of marriage for it to be a binding thing. Isn't it interesting in the Word of God? We are told in John chapter 1, verse 12, yet to all who received him, to those who believed on or in his name, he gave the right to become children of God or the bride of Christ. But it's to all who received him. You know, the thing about God is he is an amazing gentleman. He is not going to bring anybody into the kingdom of God who doesn't want to be there. He wants you to want him. That's why when we do communion, or maybe at the end of a service, I'll ask you, have you said I do? Have you accepted what he is offering you? Have you said your I do's to Jesus? Have you become the bride of Christ together with the rest of the believing community of saints? Or have you kind of taken a step back, a sit back, and let's just kind of watch and wait and see sort of an attitude? Or have you stepped out and said, I receive, I receive. The next step of a typical ancient Jewish wedding was the cup of the covenant. So after the terms of the covenant were read and accepted by the bride, a cup of wine would be shared to seal the marriage covenant. Now, a second cup of wine would be shared however many months later at the marriage ceremony, but that's not yet. The cup that Jesus, you'll remember, took at the Last Supper was a picture of this very cup of wine when Jesus said in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, it says, in the same way after supper, he took the cup saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, right? So Jesus was making a covenant with his intended. He was doing exactly, you know, all of the disciples sitting around that table that night, they knew, they saw, no doubt, in these things. You know, they probably, I wonder if one of them turned to each other and said, you know, this is a lot like a wedding. This is a lot like a marriage. He's doing this thing just like a marriage. He's taking the cup of wine and he's saying, we've just made a covenant. I've made you promises, the groom says. Here are my promises. I've laid them all out. And you've received them, right? So here's the cup. Here's the cup, ratifying, if you will, that covenant that is made between the two. And then looking toward the marriage ceremony, do you remember at the Last Supper, Jesus said this as recorded in Matthew chapter 26. He said, I tell you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the second cup of wine that was traditional to a marriage ceremony. He says, guys, this is just the making of the covenant you are my intended. I am the groom, you are the bride in that sense of understanding it. But I want you to know, I will not drink the fruit of the vine again until I drink it with you at the consummation, at the marriage ceremony that we have. And so Jesus is following the typical picture of an ancient Jewish wedding when he says these things. Step six. Now this is the good part for the bride. This is the fun time. Gifts. Everybody loves to get gifts, right? I know some of you ladies, when you've had showers, you know, like a wedding, you know, you have your friends get together and they give you gifts and so forth. But the betrothal period of an ancient Jewish wedding included also the giving of gifts by the bridegroom to his bride. And many times a bridegroom would give, well, really anything of value. It might be a coin. It might be something else to his betrothed. And it would be something special that would help her remember him, listen to this, while they were apart. It was something to help her remember him while they were apart. And I'll tell you why they're going to be apart in just a little bit. But this was really the real focus of the giving of the gift from the bridegroom to the bride. It was so that she would remember him. He would say, you know, remember me with this and so forth. Well, today, of course, we have an engagement ring. So if he goes away for a period of time, she's got that ring to remember. It's a symbol of his love and commitment. And, you know, she looks at her engagement ring and she says, you know, yeah, this is the gift I've received from him as a reminder of his love and his intention, you know, to marry me one day and so forth. So what has Jesus given us? Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 on the screen. It says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Okay? So first of all, the very promise of our salvation. Do you guys realize we have not received the fullness of our salvation? Do you guys know from the Word of God, all we've received is a down payment? We talk about it like it's a done deal, but that we do by faith. But what we have received is just a down payment. It's like, here's $50. Hold the thing for me. I'll be back. Now, it's hard to put a dollar value, obviously, on the Holy Spirit, mind you. But still, the Holy Spirit is a down payment for you guys, for us together. It is His promise. I'm coming back. You are my intended. But, you know, of course, it doesn't stop there. Look at Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. It says, on one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit is where we get the gifts of the Spirit. Okay, it's all a package deal. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit who have come into our lives, which have come into our lives from the Holy Spirit, are just more of the gifts from our bridegroom. And he says, here's some gifts. And there's even a blessing attached to them. Use these gifts and I'll bless you and I'll reward you on the day we come together. He gave us an opportunity to find our reward by utilizing those gifts and so forth. So we've been given wonderful gifts, glorious gifts. The Holy Spirit Himself is our gift, the gift to us. I mean, talk about a precious gift. I give you my own Spirit and all the gifts that come along with Him and so forth. Step number seven. the departure of the groom. This is that whole thing about being apart that I talked about. Once the marriage covenant was sealed, the bridegroom would leave his bride. All right? Where would he go? He would go to his father's house to there build the marriage chambers, if you will, where they would consummate the marriage. And there are a lot of incredible things about this, but Jesus used this same language of a wedding, a Jewish wedding, to describe what he would do. Look at John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am." And then also in John chapter 16, it says, "Now I am going to him who sent me. Yet none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' Because I have said these things, you're filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I am going away." Now keep in mind, a bridegroom would go away after the marriage covenant for an indefinite period of time. Even he didn't know how long he would be gone, because he would go to the home of his father, where his father, listen, would oversee the building of the marriage chamber. And the groom, the bridegroom, could not go back for his bride until his father said, "It's ready." So Jesus, what did he say to us? Matthew 24, verse 36, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father." Jesus was following Jewish marriage ceremony rituals. Only the Father knew when the Son could come back. And it was the Father who would give the word and say, "Son, you're ready. Go get her." You know? Our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has done exactly what he said. He's gone to prepare a place. But his promise is, "If I go to prepare a place, I will come back and get you and bring you to where I am so that we can be together." Step 8, what about that waiting period? This is the time of the consecration of the bride. The Jewish bride, just like in, I guess, our modern day engagement, the woman is now set apart for this man who has given her his intentions and made his promises. She is set apart for the one who has purchased her. So how is she to live her life while she waits for her bridegroom to return? Well, you can imagine, it probably, you know, there were times, from what I understand from Jewish history, there were times when a man could be gone for up to 2 years. I think that was rare. It was probably closer to a year, but that's still a long time for a bridegroom to come and make his affirmations of promise and so forth, and then to leave and to go. But again, he's kind of at the mercy of his father as to when, he, you know, the marriage chambers is ready and he can go and get his bride. So what is she going to do in that time? Well, obviously she has to live a life, in expectation of his coming, but also as a chaste virgin. She needs to withdraw from the usual activities of other young women because she is now intended for her bridegroom. You with me? Do you know what, guys? This is where we are right now. This is where we are right now. We're a bride set apart. We're a bride living our lives today as a chaste virgin, meaning that we are not going to worship and serve any other god. We are not going to be connected in any sort of covenant relationship, unequally yoked, if you will, to any other system or situation or anything that would violate the terms of the covenant that we made with our bridegroom. Look what it says in Titus chapter 2, Verses 11 and 13, it says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Bridegroom, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We're waiting for Him to appear, right? We, the bride, are waiting. The bride wants Him to come. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come. Come, Lord Jesus, come, Bridegroom, come and sweep us off our feet and take us to be with You." But we are waiting, and we're in a situation where temptation is a very real possibility. Now, He has given us His Holy Spirit that we might walk in purity and so forth. But we are living in a godless age. And the age in which we live is constantly trying to draw us away from our intended. I want you to think of sin. I want you to think of the world. I want you to think of the love of money. I want you to think of the sins that maybe are the ones that you most likely would fall to. I want you to think of those as temptations to make you unfaithful to your intended while you wait for His appearing. Now, He has given you His Spirit so that we might be faithful as we wait for the appearing of our Bridegroom. And that is the next step. Step 9 is the return of the Bridegroom. Jewish bridegrooms usually came for their brides late at night. And it would often be near the midnight hour. Do you remember when Jesus told the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins who were waiting? And it says at midnight the cry rang out, "Here comes the Bridegroom." And the trumpet sounds, the sound of the shofar would break the silence, and there would be shouting and dancing that would just erupt because the Bridegroom was back. Now, you and I have wonderful promises related to that. I want to start first, show you in Acts chapter 1. It says that, "And they," speaking of the disciples, "were looking intently up into the sky as He," Jesus, "was going, when suddenly two men," their angels, "dressed in white, stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen Him go into heaven.'" And then Paul elaborates on this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and he says, "For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven," what? "With a loud command and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God," which is what, you know, that was the shofar when the Bridegroom would show up, "and the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up," literally raptured, "together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever." You might think, wow, that's where it ends. Actually, that's not where it ends. There's a next step. And the next step, which is step 10, is the home taking, which we've already made reference to in the return, the second half of the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, they call this the home taking. And after the bridegroom returned for the bride, the couple were escorted to the bridal chamber where they would be alone, get this, for 7 days, a week, 1 week. And they would come together. They're already basically husband and wife at the time of the making of the covenant, but it has not yet been consummated. So they come together, and for 7 days, this couple comes together and consummates the relationship. And I believe personally that this element of the ancient Jewish wedding ceremony takes us to the point of understanding that the church will in fact be taken at the very beginning of the tribulation period, which is a 7-year period of time, where we will be with our Bridegroom for 7 years, 1 week, if you will, prophetically. And then we will return with Him after that time. All right? John chapter 14, verse 3. Again, Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." So while the wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, the bride of Christ is hidden away with her Bridegroom in the wedding chambers in a place where He has prepared for her. And then step 11 is the wedding supper. You remember at the end of the section that we read here today, it said, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper. Well, following the 7 days of that couple being in the bridal chamber, the bride and the bridegroom would then emerge to join their guests for a joyous marriage feast. And it would include the playing of music, dancing was obviously a regular part of the celebration, and it would go on for days. Remember when Jesus went to a marriage feast at the very beginning of his earthly ministry and they ran out of wine? Oh, it was terrible. It was a horrible thing for a host to run out of wine at a wedding feast. This is that time after the bride and the groom emerge from their wedding chambers. And now we're celebrating together, but the wine is gone, you see. And so remember, his mother encouraged him to help out and to take care of the shame of the host, which he graciously did, kind of on the QT. But the point of this whole thing is that this is the wedding supper. And as we look at the wedding supper, we look no further than the very passage we saw here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, that said, then the angel said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Well, what's interesting about this is they're also right in line with Jewish ceremony. So everything that we've seen of an ancient Jewish wedding ceremony, we see playing out scripturally right before us. And so where are we right now? We're waiting. We're a bride in waiting. And that is why we're here today hearing the Word of God, that we might be strengthened so that we might be that chaste virgin that the Lord would receive when he comes back, when he's given the word from his Father, that it's all ready, it's time. Go and get your bride, that we might be ready for him, and that our hearts might be prepared. Seems strange, doesn't it? It's especially strange for those of us who are guys to think of ourselves as the bride of Christ. But obviously it's a symbolic sort of a reference. But the most exciting thing about it is that just as in a true marriage ceremony, a man and a woman come together and become one flesh, so also we will be united with Christ at that time in a way that we can only begin to imagine. We will be united with Christ. I mean, we're united with him now. The Bible says in Corinthians, we are one with him in spirit. But there will be a oneness and a connection between us and our bridegroom that goes beyond the imagination. No wonder we are joint heirs with him. We are one with him. We are one with him in every way. Incredible, isn't it? Let's stand together.